I'd like to read with you, please, in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. You get the expression at the close of the verse, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1 and 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And the last expression of verse 12 is a unique expression, which things the angels desire to look into. And that's the word for stooping down, to look into. As Peter and John stooped down and looked into the tomb, the angels stooped down to look into the great mystery of salvation. Chapter 2, please. Verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Chapter 3 now, and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Chapter 5 and the first verse. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. One of the great themes of the epistle of Peter is the sufferings of Christ. I think you'll notice that that's what we've read about in these five passages, the fact that Christ suffered. I want to try tonight, as God helps me, to answer six vital questions regarding the sufferings of Christ. And I believe that this gospel message that Peter preaches, that was preached at the very beginning of the church's history, is the message we preach still. God's message of a suffering Savior. We live in a world of suffering, and I hardly need to tell you that. The sufferings of mankind, the sufferings of humanity are very, very great tonight. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that this is a world, a creation that utters a common groan. And wherever you find mankind, wherever you find nature itself, you find suffering. And it's tragic that into this world has come so much suffering. There's only one cause for it, and that's man's sin. Whenever people try to tell you, as they so often do, that somehow or other, if there was a God of love and mercy in heaven, that there would not be suffering on earth, the simple answer to that is this, that sin brings suffering, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the world is a scene of suffering, because it's a scene of sin and rebellion against God. But I have six questions tonight, and I have been impressed with them. I trust that God will give help to give you the answers, because Peter by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers these six vital questions regarding suffering. The first is a very simple question. Who suffered? You notice that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets of the Old Testament wrote the scriptures and did not search to know what to write, but actually searched in what they had written to understand who it is that would suffer. My simple answer to the question, who suffered, is that it is the Christ of the prophetic scriptures. It's the Christ of the Word of God who suffered upon the cross. I was thinking today, early this morning actually, about the question about who suffered. And I was thinking of another question that we could well add to it. Who deserved to suffer? Sinners who had rebelled, who had chosen their own way, who had, as Isaiah 53 and 6 says, has gone astray like lost sheep and have turned every one to their own way. They certainly deserve to suffer. But the one who suffered is the Christ of God, the Son of God from heaven. When I tell you that the Old Testament prophets wrote of him, I'm sure that's something that all of us here know so well. And yet I wonder how much we appreciate the miracle of the biography of the Lord Jesus that was written centuries before he was born. Between 10 and 7 centuries before the Savior came into the world, his whole history was foretold. I think we live in a day of great sham. I think that sometimes, because there is so much pretense and sham, that Satan uses it to cloud the truth. We have people today who claim to be prophets. The other day I was given an article by a person who has examined the prophecies of modern prophets. I think the average was about 30% of accuracy. But you need to examine the kind of prophecies they make before you become too impressed with that 30% average of accuracy. Because, of course, the prophecies are made in two ways. They're made, first of all, on the law of averages. What is generally expected to happen, so that it's a good educated guess sometimes. And I'm afraid that some of the educated guesses really lack a lot of education. They turn out to be very, very wrong. The prophecies of Gene Dixon, for instance, are based somewhat on events that are now evident that may lead to the kind of thing that she predicts. Maybe some of it is based on satanic power, too. I'm quite sure that that's so, that a good deal of it is based on demon power. But that's nothing like the prophecies of the Bible. I think this is of the greatest importance to those who love the Word of God, that what we see today is nothing like what you have in Scripture. You know, if I were to tell you that somewhere in the state of Michigan, within the next 2 months, there'll be a tornado. I'm sure that that'll likely be so. That wouldn't make me a prophet. I don't have the gift of prophecy. I'm only telling you what normally happens every summer. And so if I tell you there'll be a tornado in this state, I'm certainly not a prophet. But what if I start to add details to the story? What if I tell you exactly where the tornado will strike? What if I try to give you the exact day when it will hit? What if I tell you the hour of the day? What if I start describing the damage that will be done and tell you the houses that will be destroyed and then try to add to that the names of the people who live in them and their ages and their circumstances, where they work, the names of their children? You see, the further I go, I think this is very clear to you. The further I go, the more I'm going to be exposed, and I'm no prophet. I could do no such thing. And I'm only talking about something that may take place in the next few weeks. But it would be absolutely impossible for me to give you such a prediction. I'm not a prophet. I don't have any kind of a gift of prophecy. and neither does anybody else living today. But look at the Bible. Centuries before the events. 8 centuries before Christ is born, the Word of God picks out the little village with about 20 families in it, where the Son of God would be born into the world. And the details pile one upon another until there are literally hundreds of separate details regarding the birth and the life and the teaching and the works and the rejection and the suffering and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Yet there are people today who tell us, if I only knew this was true, I'd believe it. If I really had some real evidence that there's a God in heaven and that there's a real heaven and a real hell, I'd accept it all. And yet the evidence is so powerful. It's absolutely unexplainable by any human means. And God has given the man everything he can give that he might accept the fact that this is real. I was impressed this morning as I was speaking that the Word of God stands together. If you deny any part of it, you have to throw it all away. If you accept any part of it as being from God, then you must accept it all. And this is God's Word. And the prophets of the Old Testament wrote, and I would love to have been there. I would love to have seen Isaiah as he wrote, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Say to Isaiah, what are you writing about? And he would look at the words he had written. And Peter tells us he pondered them, and he searched diligently, not to know what to write, but he searched diligently in what was already written, to know what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in him did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. God has given his word. The Christ who died on Calvary is the Christ of the prophetic scriptures. He's identified for us by God in heaven, by the Holy Spirit here on earth, by the Word of God that speaks of him, by the miracles and works that he did, by his own suffering and death and agony at Calvary. The Christ who died is the Christ of the Bible. He's the Christ of Scripture. No wonder believers love the Word of God. No wonder we love the Old Testament Scriptures that are full of Christ. You see, in the New Testament, you have the facts of the cross. In the Gospel records, you have the facts of what happened at Calvary. In the epistles, you have the meaning of those sufferings. Throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, you have the fruits of the cross, of the tree, where the Savior suffered. When you go back to the Old Testament, you have the feelings of his holy soul. You have what he passed through himself personally when he went into the darkness and shame, the suffering of Calvary's tree, who suffered the blessed Savior, the lover of sinners, the Christ who had been prophesied in all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. I sometimes feel when people ask you why you believe the Bible, have you ever been asked that question? You know what the trouble is? The answer is so immense. The answer is so vast. But it would take a lifetime to tell about it. Why do you believe the Word of God? Every fingerprint, every shadow, every type, every illustration of which the Word of God is so full. They were all in some way pointing forward to Him. Mr. Fred Kundick, who was gone to be with the Lord Jesus, when he was in this country years ago, he said, many people read the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and we were in a home lately where they were reading in the Chronicles. And every time we opened the Scriptures to read, the dear brother said some apology to us for reading in the Chronicles. And then I told him about what Mr. Kundrick had told us some years ago. He said, many people say when they read the genealogies of the Old Testament that they're as dry as dust. Mr. Kundrick said they're gold dust, because in them is the promise of the coming Redeemer. Did you notice in the Bible that genealogies end with Christ? Did you ever notice that Paul warns Timothy and Titus against even getting involved in disputes about genealogy? They had already served a purpose. They had already fulfilled the reason God gave them, because they pointed forward to the coming Savior. And in David's line of the royal house of Israel, he came into the world, God's beloved Son, the Christ of the prophets. So Peter answers the question for us about who suffered. But the question that I have before me now is a question that Peter is glad to answer for us. When did he suffer? That was one of the things that puzzled the prophets of old. When would he come? They looked for him and they longed for him. There were those who were watching and waiting when he did come, but they were very few. And those many dear saints of God in Old Testament days, they looked forward with anticipation. They believed he would come. Abraham saw the days of Christ. He literally saw them, but he couldn't have told you when it would be. But when did he come? Listen to Romans 5 and 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was in God's time. The Bible tells us it was in the fullness of time. Hebrews chapter 9 says it was at the climax of the ages. That cross of Calvary, that suffering Savior, is the pivotal point that is the hinge of all the ages. On that one event, all time moves. All the events that ever happened before in all the ages of time could only point forward to the cross. And all that has happened since in divine history can only point back. So the cross is the moment that God chose. It was the right moment. There could have been no other time. It was God's time. It was the appointed time when the Savior would suffer. The Old Testament prophets believed it would happen. When it would happen, they could not know. We know, for he has come in God's time. I'd like to ask a question tonight in the meeting. When will you suffer? In this world, many people suffer. They suffer pains in their body and aches in their heart. It's a world of suffering. Did you get way up the tears and the grief of this world tonight? It will be more than you could ever measure. Oh, friend, I hope you won't suffer in hell. I hope there's no one in this meeting tonight who will go beyond the bounds of mercy and suffer forever underneath the wrath of God in hell and lake of fire. Just lately, connected with Christians that we know and love very much, a young man died. He was 19 years of age. He went into the hospital, not because he was sick, but because he had gone to the dentist. And he was having a little pain in his face. And the dentist discovered that he had impacted wisdom teeth. He said, I think you'd feel a lot better if you had them removed. It isn't an emergency of any kind, but it'd be better to have them out. And he said, seeing that it can all be done at one time, it'd be better to go into the hospital and they can just lift them out very easily under surgery. 19 years of age, he went into a hospital, as far as I know, without an apprehensive thought, without a fear, and he never came out of the anesthetic. As far as I know, there wasn't a ghost of a hope that he had his sins forgiven. Not a chance that he was saved. His father was a Christian's child, and he wouldn't let a prayer be said at the graveside. He wouldn't let the name of God be spoken. As far as I know, that young man died and suffered forever. much closer to us in Jackson. We had a tragic case of a young father who died of the chicken pox that his children contracted. And he developed them from the child, was infected from his little child, and the pox went into his lungs. And after a struggle of 3 weeks, he died. As far as I know, Johnny had no Christ. No Savior. He suffered here in this world as a result of his sickness. But, old friend, I hope there won't be anyone in this meeting tonight who will suffer for their sins in hell. What an awful tragedy. Peter tells us who suffered. It's the Christ of prophecy. He tells us when he suffered. He suffered at God's appointed time. But he tells us where he suffered. I know that's very simple for us here tonight. Where did Christ suffer? When I think of this, my heart is moved. For when I was only a young Christian, I was given a book. Or at least, I was advised to get it. And I'm not sure if it was given to me or whether I purchased it. But the fact is that that book made a deep impression on me. It was written by a man by the name of Benson, and it is called Earth, the Theater of the Universe. That book has left a deep impression on my heart through the years. I've never forgotten it. I know there are people who say, well, in the Bible, this world is looked upon as the center of the universe, and everything else revolves around this world. And actually, of course, the wise men of our day tell us that this earth is just a tiny speck in the great cosmos. And of course, it has only insignificance in relation to the great blazing suns of God's creation. My friend, I say tonight, with the greatest of simplicity and emphasis too, this world is the theater of the universe. It is on this little speck in the great universe of God, the great work of redemption was accomplished. Regardless of how many spheres there are speeding through space, there is one that is the Earth Theater, the place where redemption was purchased by the blood of the Son of God. This world is a unique place. There's nothing else like it in the universe of God. When I turn to the Bible and I turn to what Peter tells us, I'm amazed to learn that when God made this world, when it sprang fresh from his hand, he looked at it and he saw it as the place where his son would die. Oh, you say, where do you get that from the Bible? You notice what Peter tells us? That this Lamb of God was verily foreordained from the foundation of the earth. That's what Peter says in his first chapter. God created the world and he looked at it. It was never marred by sin at that point. It was in its absolute perfection from the hands of the Creator. But God saw it as the place that would be stained with the blood of the Lamb of Calvary. Shouldn't that stir your heart tonight? You live in a world of sin where there's pain and suffering. A world where God is cast out of men's hearts and lives, where they try to live without God and shut him out of his own creation. But friend, you live in a world that God has marked up to be the place where his own son would die. So Peter tells us, this is the world where redemption was purchased by the blood of the Savior. If you ask Peter again, where did he suffer? Peter answers for us very clearly. Peter tells us he suffered on the tree. Verse 24 of chapter 2, that lovely text, tells us that he suffered on the tree. You know, when Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he was obedient up to death, that's really the thought of it. And that death, the death of the cross, he uses the crudest, roughest, plainest, starkest word to describe the cross where Christ died. And Paul says, in that death, the death of a snake and the cruelty of it, the stark reality of it, is all involved in that word, the death of the snake. But when Peter speaks about where Christ suffered, he says it was a tree. Whenever it's the matter of the cross or the stake, it's the sufferings, it's the agony, it's the depth of the Savior's woe. Whenever it's the tree, it's the fruitfulness, it's the blessings that have resulted. Peter says he suffered on the tree. I hope there won't be anyone here tonight who will suffer in hell. Where did Christ suffer? He suffered on the tree. He suffered in the very place that God had appointed. My mind is going back to Genesis chapter 23. To that scene that is so impressed on the heart of every Christian child and upon every believer. Where Abraham has bound Isaac and laid him upon the wood that is upon the altar. And that night that he had carried with him to the place that he and God had talked about. For along the journey, I don't know if you know this, but the Bible tells us that God spoke to Abraham about the place. Where did I get that from? From two little expressions that are found in Genesis 22. When God first talked to him about the place, he said, "It's a place that I will tell thee of." And whenever they were getting near to it, the tense has changed, and God says, "The place that I told thee about." Where did it happen? If at the beginning of the journey God was still going to tell him about it, and at the end of the journey it says he did tell him, then I can only take it in all simplicity that along the journey, God and Abraham communed about the place. And Abraham knew it when he got there. It was the place that God had told him. And along the way, they talked about the place. And Abraham took the knife that he had carried with him along the way, and he raised it over his own son, his well-beloved Isaac, that was about to obey God and plunge the knife into his son. And God stopped him. And God showed him the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. I'm not too sure about what Mr. Paisley says about the ram coming from the thorny thicket with the thorns crowned upon its head. That might well be. But I know that the ram was there to take the place of Isaac. And the ram was bound and laid upon the very altar where Isaac had laid. And the knife was raised above it and plunged into it. And the ram died. And Isaac lived. On that occasion, God said to Abraham, "The name of the place is Jehovah Jireh. In the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen." What shall be seen? It will be seen that God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Centuries were to roll by. It's the same mountain. It's the same place. And up that rugged hill called Calvary ascends the Savior with the cross upon his back. And in the very place where Isaac was bound, the Savior is nailed to the tree with the thorns upon his head. And when he's lifted up to die upon the cross, there's no voice from heaven crying, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." But God instead, in the darkness, pours out upon his own son his judgment and his wrath for sin. That's where Christ suffered. He suffered in the place of the divine appointment. He suffered on the tree, and he suffered on the mount of the Lord, where God said, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." God provided the Savior. I have another question that I believe is of the utmost importance. How did he suffer? How did the Savior suffer? There were those in the days when the New Testament was written, and they belonged to mystic religions. in their background, and they couldn't accept a Christ who was in a real body and was as real as you're real. Somehow they confused the whole thing, and they confused it with great error. And they said he only appeared to be a man. He never could have been a real man, but he came in the appearance of a man, and he looked like a man, and you would have thought he was a man when you looked at him. But he wasn't real. He wasn't a real man. You know, Peter knew all about that false teaching. He was well aware that there were people who were belonged to the cult of the Corinthians, who said that he wasn't a real man. And when Peter's writing his letter, he has that in mind. And this is what he tells us. He suffered in his body. What kind of a body was it? Peter says, he suffered in the flesh. It was a body of flesh. And Peter, to make it so that no one could ever mistake it, he says he suffered as he was put to death in the flesh. What's he telling us? That it was real. Peter says in chapter 5 that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You know, there was a thing that Peter witnessed, very few others of the disciples saw. In the high priest's palace on the night of the arrest, there was the opening court and the fire where Peter and John were. And then there was that room where the Sanhedrin was gathered, and the blessed Savior was there before the high tribunal of Israel. And it says in the gospel records, they buffeted him. They buffeted him. You know the only other place that is in the Bible? In Peter's epistle. There are many things like that in Peter's epistle. They are only found in the gospel records and sometimes only in the gospel of Mark and only in Peter's epistle. This is one of them. They buffeted him. Peter says, if a man be buffeted for his faults and take it patiently, he shall do well. He uses the very same word. What did he know about buffeting? He was a witness that night. He saw those cruel men take their fists and batter the Savior. He saw the bruises and the swelling. He saw the visage marred. Peter was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. I think you well know that in the book of Micah, we are told that one of the things that would happen to the Lord Jesus would be that he would be smitten with a rod upon the cheek. Micah's prophecy is very clear. That's the prophecy that tells us that he's the Lord of eternity. And yet it tells us that he would be born as the babe of Bethlehem. And in that prophecy, Micah very clearly says about Christ, not about some other judge, but definitely about that one who is the Lord of eternity and the babe of Bethlehem. He says he would be smitten with a rod upon the cheek. You know, in the Old Testament it says they plucked the hairs from his face. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hairs. But you don't have that in the gospel records. But I believe in the gospel records you have them smiting him with a rod upon the cheek. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, when Pilate commands him to be scourged, and the cruel lash of leather and lead tears his back, and the thorns are plaited and put upon his brow, it tells us in, I think, verse 2 at the close of John 19 and verse 2, it says, and they came to him. And the meaning of the word is, they came to him one by one, and they smote him. Those soldiers lined up to get a turn. And the common use of the rod among those Roman soldiers was this, that a rod was taken to smite the victim, and when one soldier would smite the victim, he would hand the rod back to his fellow. And the game was to see who could inflict the most injury with one blow of the rod. That's exactly what John is describing for us. The soldiers lined up and they smote him. He suffered, Peter says. And Peter says, I was a witness of it. He suffered in his own body on the tree. But how the Savior suffered, I haven't told you. I've tried to tell you about some of what he suffered in his body. How he suffered, tongue can never tell. How the Savior suffered is a mystery, an impenetrable darkness that no human eye can penetrate. My friend, the Savior suffered at the hands of a holy God, and every true believer is bowed before God in shame. My sins caused them all that suffering. Dear Mr. Louis Brandt, dear man, I preached with him years ago, and I preached this funeral a few weeks ago, and I can always remember in those early days when I preached with him, in the year 1946 or 7, I remember him telling about meeting a man one day when he was traveling. The man was very religious, and Mr. Brandt said to him, after he had told him all about his religion and his good life, Mr. Brandt said, I'd like to ask you a question. He said, I was a religious man all my days. And he said, this question was always a great puzzle to me. And he said, I wonder if you could answer it. He said to the man, why did Christ suffer? And of course, the man was full of his own goodness and really didn't need a Christ who would suffer for him. And so he said to Mr. Brandt, well, I don't know that. And I've never been able to understand it. Well, I've never been able to understand how he suffered. But oh, I can tell you tonight why he suffered. But how did he suffer? He suffered in his own body on the tree in a way that human tongue could never tell because human mind could never measure it. Mr. Brandt used to often quote the words of a hymn that's in the hymn book they used in Garnavilla. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for thee, the Son of God, to bear away my sin. I can never understand it, what he suffered in the darkness. It was eternal suffering, compressed there into suffering that only the infinite one could bear. Suffering infinite in degree that the Savior endured. But my next question is the vital question. I was almost going to suggest to Brother Sidney Turkington tonight that he give out hymn number 32. I'm very glad I didn't do it because he gave it out. And I might have interfered with his exercise. That's a lovely hymn. The youngest believer understands the meaning of those words. Down from the glory the Savior came, down to the cross and the death of shame. Gazing in wonder, I there exclaim, Jesus died for me. And so if you were to ask any young Christian, why did Christ suffer? I could tell you in a moment. You wouldn't hesitate. You wouldn't have to go into a great theological explanation. He would just tell you, he suffered for my sins. He suffered for me. That's exactly what Peter tells us. Why, I love Peter's words. He tells us exactly why Christ suffered. Strange that men have made such a complex thing out of it. Do you know that there has been more literature written about why Christ suffered than any other subject in religion? There are libraries. There are volumes by the thousands that have theories of the atonement in them. You know, we who know the Bible and know the salvation of God and have experienced it in our own souls, we accept why the Savior suffered in great simplicity that causes our hearts to worship. And we're maybe unaware of the fact that in Christendom, it's been the greatest debate of the Christian ages. Why did Christ suffer? I can tell you tonight of a number of theories of the atonement about why Christ suffered. There are those who take the example theory. He suffered to show men how to die. No person who believes the Bible believes such nonsense. Wouldn't accept it for a moment. Of course, there are those who have written volumes on the martyr theory, that he suffered for righteousness, that he suffered for real goodness. And when he suffered on the cross, he suffered to show us what goodness and righteousness is. Ah, my friend, no Christian would ever believe such a thing. Not the youngest believer, not the simplest would believe that. Some talk about the display theory, that he displayed the love of God. He did that. But that's not the reason why he died. It was not that reason that the Savior suffered upon the cross. Some try to tell us that when he died upon the cross, he died that he might show the difference between the innocent and the guilty. The Lord Jesus was not the innocent one. He was the sinless, holy one, and he died for guilty sinners. Peter tells us why he died. He says in verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins. He suffered for sins. Well, I'm glad he doesn't finish there. I'm glad he tells us it was the just one who suffered for the unjust. And I'm just simple enough tonight to believe that when he suffered on the cross, he suffered for my sins. Is that real to you tonight? Friend, could you really say about that cross, it was for me? He bowed his head upon the cross and freely shed his precious blood, that crimson tide. It was for me. The Savior died 43 years ago on a Friday night in the month of April. But I first understood the great fact. He died for me. And in all simplicity, I believe that Christ died for me. You know, I believe in a great doctrine. It's the doctrine of satisfaction. Downstairs tonight, one of our brethren praying about this meeting. Thank God for the great truth of propitiation. You know what propitiation is? It's the truth of satisfaction. There's a holy God in heaven. The claims of his throne are claims that never can be changed. There's righteousness that must be satisfied. There's a holy law that must be vindicated. There are claims of justice that must be met. You could never meet them. You don't have anything to offer. You're only a sinner. You're guilty. You're vile. You're fit for hell. What could you bring to God? But oh, there is one that has brought to God full satisfaction. God has been fully satisfied with his offering. He has satisfied every claim of justice. Stern justice now demands no more, and mercy yields her boundless store. Why, there's no truth so dear to the heart than the truth that God has been satisfied with the sufferings of Christ. I'm satisfied. Years ago in Ohio, this dear woman is still living. She's in a nursing home. She was a woman who never had heard the gospel in her life, came to meetings, got deeply troubled and anxious to be saved. But some would have said that she was quite slow in her thinking. You know, it isn't how intelligent a person is that makes it easy for them to get saved. It's how honest they are. It's whether they're willing to bow to the Word of God and accept their own guilt as a sinner. And this dear woman, she struggled, I would say, for weeks. I remember one night she said, I can't go home from the meeting tonight. She said, I'm so desperate. I can't sleep and I can't think of anything else and I can't get saved and I don't know how. She sat down in a little room beside the platform in the hall where we were preaching. We sat down with her. And I said to her that night, Nina, if God is satisfied with the Lord Jesus, why aren't you? Why, that's a simple thing. You've said that to many a soul likely if you're saved. Or face lit up with heavenly joy. Oh, she said, that's it. God is satisfied with the Lord Jesus, and I'm satisfied with him. That's enough. That's what he meant when he cried, it is finished. It was enough. No more was needed. the claims of justice of the man. Do I understand the cross? No, friend. I would have to tell you tonight, there are mysteries about Calvary that I don't understand. Let me tell you one very great mystery. No one here can explain this, yet I believe it with all my heart. I believe that all that the Savior suffered on that cross was necessary to save just me. I believe that His sufferings and death were all necessary just so that I would be saved. And yet I believe there is such value in that sacrifice that there is not a sinner who comes to the mercy seat who will not find that there is cleansing for them, that the work of Christ is enough, that the claims of God have been met on His behalf if He'll only come and accept them. Now while Christ suffered, and all His suffering was necessary to save me, so great is the value of that sacrifice. I don't believe in a limited atonement, I'll tell you. I believe that the work of Christ is infinite, unmeasured, and immeasurable in its value. And I say this with the greatest of reverence. When He died to redeem a universe to God, so that to the farthest reaches of the sin again, who demands payment for sin. Friend, God is satisfied. God is satisfied. What a great truth that is. And I'll be able to meet God on that ground. Justice is satisfied. Stern justice now demands no more. And mercy yields her boundless force. There's another whole subject in 1 Peter. I tried to tell you who suffered. He's the Christ of the prophet. I tried to tell you when He suffered. In God's time, at the climax of the age. Where did He suffer? In this world that God ordained should be the place where He would die. On the hill of Calvary that God had spoken to Abraham about. How did He suffer? In His own body. In His flesh. He suffered. Why did He suffer? He suffered for sinners. He suffered for the guilty. Friend, so you wouldn't have to suffer in hell. Through the years, I've had great joy in showing 1 Peter 3:18 to many a troubled soul. And found them rejoicing in the fact that because Christ suffered, they would not have to suffer in hell. I think one of the first people I ever had the joy of leading to Christ through that verse was Ed Martin in Jackson. And that's a few years ago. He was 18 years old. He sat in his mother's house that night after the meeting. And we had tried to help him before, but to get nowhere. That night he rushed out of the tent, and as he went by us at the door, he said, "I'm lost." And he went into the house. Mr. McBain sent me in to talk to him. And I sat down beside him, and I hardly knew where to start. I could see he was really lost, all right. And I showed him 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also was once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. And it dawned on him. He could see the very light of it dawning on his face. "Oh," he said, "He suffered for me. I'll never have to suffer in hell." How simple. How blessed. But there's another great truth here. What is resulted from the tree? What are the fruits of the tree called Calvary? Peter tells. He's writing to them about the sufferings of Christ that the prophets had spoken about, and the glories actually, it's plural, the glories that shall follow. Peter tells us in chapter 5 that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he says he was a partaker of the glory. So when Peter was on the mount, he saw a foreshadowing of the glory, and his soul thrilled and filled his heart. He never could forget it. And when he was an old man, in his second epistle, he wrote about it when he was up there on the mount with the Lord Jesus. And he said it was not any cunningly devised fable, but he really saw him. He said, "We beheld his glory,
He saw the glory of the Christ who suffered. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the day when we'll see Him in glory, and we'll see His glory. When the words of John 17 will be fulfilled, I will also that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. The glories are yet to come. The sufferings of the cross, the glories, that's so far. Could I ask you tonight before I close the meeting, what does the suffering Christ mean to you? I was thinking of the words of Lamentation. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, for which the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Christ suffered. Friend, I hope you get this tonight as you're listening. Christ suffered because of the fierce anger of God. Was it against him? No, it was against you. The fierce anger of God. That's why he suffered. If you miss him, if you reject him, the fierce anger of God will fall upon you. There is a remedy. There's a safety tonight in Christ. Christ has won for all. Never needs to be done again. Christ has once for all suffered for sin. Friend, there needs to be no more suffering for sin. He has suffered enough. Trust him, and you'll never suffer for your sin in hell and the lake of fire. So we pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. It thrills and fills our own hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that many a time as we've listened to it, our hearts have been warmed afresh, and we've been taken away from ourselves and our circumstances to the glory that shines before us. O God, we thank you for the Savior upon the tree. Many a time, Lord, in thy presence be upon, O can it be, upon the tree, the Savior died for me. My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled. We thank you. He died for me. We thank you for his suffering, so perfect and complete in themselves. Nothing needs to be added to them. We thank you it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So we ask thy blessing on the gospel here and wherever it's been preached tonight, as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we sing number 143. 143. We'll sing the first and the last two verses of 143. Was it for me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky. Was it for me? He came to die. Number 1, 3, and 4 of hymn 143 in the reading verse.